So there was a football coach. The football coach was taking the place of the former football coach. You know what football is like. You got to win. There's a lot of pressure on football coaches to win. Win, win, win. That's what we want. But the school came off a losing season. They now have a new coach, and he's sitting at his desk. He opens the drawer, and he finds two envelopes with a sheet that explains it. He said, if you're going through a rough patch, don't hesitate. Open the first envelope. If the first envelope doesn't work, open the second envelope. So the season goes on, and it's looking pretty good, actually, but they hit a spot, and the team starts doing poorly. They even start losing to teams who had horrible losing records. He takes the first envelope. He opens it. He opens it. And he tears it. Great. And here we go. And it says, as you can see, blame everything on the former coach. So he begins to systematically pick the team apart and blame the former coach. And that seems to work for a while. At least the blame isn't falling on him. But they continue to slide into a losing season. And he begins to wonder, should I open the second envelope? Another week goes by, horrible loss, 54-6. He begins to open that next envelope. I opened it right this time. Pulls it out, wondering what on earth advice could he give that would salvage his season. And it says, prepare two envelopes. Oh my. Have you ever been through failure? And as you go through failure, it feels final. It really does. I'm just going to encourage you, failure is never final, but it can feel final. So we want to give up. And I can remember for me, and I had my paint touch-up business, and I wanted to try and, you know, have another business, maybe even not do the paint touch-up business. I wouldn't have minded that if this business that I was going to try worked. It was painting numbers, address numbers on curbs. And maybe you've experienced this. There's a very systematized way to do it that I'd read about, but they tended to be a little bit lacking in integrity. So I decided, let me try this, but I'm going to make certain corrections so that it doesn't come across as lacking integrity. So I tried it. And you know, you've got these projections, how much it's going to cost and how much you've got to make and all of this. First time, no, it didn't work. Test market didn't work. I tried it four times, different angles. None of the four ways worked well enough. And I had to discard it. And that was discouraging. I'd put money into it. I put a lot of time into it. Nothing. Dead end. I tried another business. It was headlight restoration. So I did paint on cars. And this was going to be another angle. I was going to restore headlights. I would actually pass out flyers, and then people would call, and I would go actually to their homes and do their headlights. You know how headlights get yellowed and such, and actually can get dangerous. And so I got some business, but again, it wasn't nearly enough. So with that one, I just incorporated it into my paint touch-up business, and that was fine. But it failed. And I want to ask you, have you ever tried something, and over and over and over even tried something, has not worked, and you feel so zealous in the beginning, like, here we go, this is going to work, and I've got it all planned out, and you plan it out, and you walk it out, and it just fails, over and over, and it fails, does not work, and you get discouraged, you begin to get robbed of zeal. Maybe the failure isn't just in business or just trying to fix your car, maybe, but it's a sin issue. You fail in the sin. And the regret that you feel, you can't take it back. You can't undo it. You can't press a rewind button. And you have to deal with the guilt. As a Christian, if you have sinned like this and you have felt the guilt and it's tanked your zeal, what do you do? How do you gain that zeal back? Tonight, as we look at Peter's failure, denying the Lord three times, I would say his zeal tanked. How did he get his zeal back? Luke 22. I want us to look at the story here, but back it up just a little bit. Before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prophesies. He predicts. And if you were to look at Luke 22:19, excuse me, 22:29, he is talking with them, and he comes to this, at least in red, it's at the very end of what he is saying, right? Verse 29, he says, "And I confer on you a kingdom." This is something that's not prophetic here. He's actually doing it. He's conferring a kingdom on them, just as my Father conferred one on me. So the Father gave Jesus a kingdom, and he is now passing this kingdom on to his disciples. "So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Can you imagine the excitement? We are going to be sitting on thrones. We're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What? I mean, what about the patriarchs? We don't know. It's just the 12, apparently, that will be sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the future kingdom. So this kingdom right now apparently is a spiritual kingdom, physical kingdom later. Then he says this, "Simon, Simon," pause. What do you think Jesus, if you're Peter, is about to say? Okay, I'm going to sit on the throne. And he says, "Simon, Simon, yes, yes, tell me, Lord, like, do I get to sit at your right hand?" You know, this is what he's thinking. You can imagine. Okay, "Simon, Simon." "Yes, Lord." "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you." Now, that word "you" is plural, so he's talking about all of them. "Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat, but I have prayed for you," singular, "I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Can you imagine? He's just telling them, "I'm going to confer a kingdom on you, but you're all going to be sifted, and Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Can you hear the zeal in Simon Peter's voice? Wow. Well, let's back up. First, he says, "Satan has asked." Let me just say this. It appears from Scripture, when something of this nature happens, Satan has to get God's permission. See, I'm not suggesting that he has to go to heaven and ask God's permission, because he can't do that anymore. He has no access. But he can only do things such as of this nature, or anything against you. He can't do anything without God's permission. And if God grants permission, and God actually granted permission for Satan to sift them as wheat. So they're in the garden. They all ran away. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. And that's exactly what happens. They capture Jesus and they all flee. They all run away. So Satan asked to sift the disciples like wheat, the good separating from the bad. Unfortunately, a lot of bad came out. And then Jesus says, very specifically, that he's prayed for Simon. prayed for Simon. Now, if I'm Simon, I'm thinking, whoa, whoa, whoa. So you have prayed specifically for me? How would you feel at that moment? Is it because I'm going to do something like really bad? You had to pray for, pray for me specifically. He doesn't say he prayed for any of the others, at least by name. Well, we don't know, but he says directly to Simon, about Simon, I have had to pray for you very specifically that your faith may not fail. Whoa. You had to pray that, Jesus, I am willing to die for you. I'm willing to go to prison and to death. You hear the zeal in his voice. Remember, zeal is words that we speak, actions that we do. You can hear the zeal in it. I'm ready to go to prison with you and even to death. Mark and Matthew say, they say he also said, even if all fall away, I will not. Mm-mm, not Peter. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Whew! Man, he is digging his heels in the ground. Never! John says, he went on to say, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. I'm not sure Peter got it. Here is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of the Most Holy One, the Christ, the Son of the Living God, as Peter proclaimed, speaking these words. Sorry, Jesus. This time you got it wrong. I am willing to die for you. I am willing to lay down my life for you. I'll go to prison and death for you. Did Simon Peter do this? Did he lay down his life for Jesus? Turn with me to Luke 22. Just a few more verses, starting with verse 54. And we're going to see, I'm sure all of you know, he did deny him three times. He wasn't willing to lay down his life for Jesus. At the beginning of Peter's ministry, at the end of his ministry, he was. Something happened, and I'm going to suggest it happened in the very beginning. Something absolutely necessary. Follow me, starting with verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away, referring to Jesus, and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, but when... excuse me. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." A little later, but he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not." I'm going to assume that was the man that just spoke to him. Right? He said, "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, "You also are one." He says, "Man, I am not." That's the second one. And then 59. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." And I guess they had accents, just like we have the north and south, the southern drawl. Well, they had accents too. And they could tell he was from Galilee. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord, that is Jesus, turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. So here, as he's following at a distance, he does not want to be associated with Jesus. John tells us that another disciple went with Peter, probably the Apostle John himself, and that the high priest knew John. So John goes in, sees that Peter doesn't, so he goes back out to the gate that leads into the courtyard, talks to the woman there, and he comes in. The woman says to him, this servant woman at the gate, "Haven't I seen you? Aren't you a follower of Jesus?" Peter denies it. The second denial, it's the same girl, but one of the Gospels says that she was talking to others, not specifically to Peter. "You know, I think I've seen him. Wasn't he one of Jesus' disciples?" Another Gospel says that another woman, servant girl, was doing the same thing. So now it's two girls, and they're talking to the people around him. And then another Gospel says in this same one, a man, and this is what Luke says, spoke to him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" Very specifically, he says, "You also are one of them." And he says, "Man, I am not." So I'm just sharing this with you because as you read through Peter's denials in other Gospels, a woman says the second one, and a man says it, and Luke, of course, yeah, a man says it, and you begin to get a little bit confused. I mean, is something wrong here? And all I'm saying is two women are talking with the crowd, and one man speaks directly to Peter, and Peter says no. And then an hour later, others questioned him. Another Gospel says a man very specifically spoke to Peter. So these are not contradictory. But again, Peter denies it. The rooster crows, and when the rooster crows, Jesus apparently is in view in the house. And he turns and he looks at Peter, and their eyes catch. Oh. Did you have a parent that all they needed to do was this? And the fear of God struck your heart. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus looked at Peter like, "What do you think you're doing?" I had a dad. He just took his glasses off like this. Or he lowered his glasses. He can't see without his glasses. What's he lowering? What's he taking his glasses off for? For the effect. Michael, even when I'm blind, I can see. I don't know. But man, did fear strike my heart. I'm not suggesting Jesus did that. I'm not suggesting a scowl. I'm suggesting maybe a broken heart as he looks at Peter and he just says, "Peter," to himself, "I warned you. Told you this would happen." Hoping, and I say hoping, but as Jesus looks at him, Peter recognizing what Jesus said to me was true. This has happened. And Jesus prayed for Peter very specifically that his faith not fail. And I can only imagine all of that, faith not fail, that also when he turns, that he would strengthen his brothers. These things are now on the forefront of his mind. And how does Peter respond? He is just totally broken. And he runs out of the courtyard and he weeps bitterly. Crushed. Zeal came crashing down. Total failure. Absolute failure. Here is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, as he confessed. And he failed. He denied. He didn't even know him. And by doing that, opened up the door for there being no defense for Jesus. Jesus is now by himself, and he will suffer it because Jesus even shut his own mouth. And he refused to answer the naysayers, the skeptics, the accusers, the false accusers. He said nothing. Now, this past Tuesday night, we looked at that. He said nothing to the high priest. He did not defend himself. All of this was to open the door because Jesus had to die. Peter was absolutely crushed. Have you ever done something and you afterwards there was so much regret? You just thought, how could I have done that? I know in my marriage, wow. But I'm going to go back even further. There was a time, I'd now been walking with the Lord for 2 years, was it? Yeah, 2 years. Heading into 11th grade. And I gave my heart to Christ, but I'm not sure there was some of it that he really wanted. Actually, it was that I didn't offer it to him, perhaps. But there was some stuff in my life that was just, it was garbage. So much insecurities, arrogance, blinded to all of this. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus was working in my life, slow but sure. And now he came to this major problem in my life. A youth pastor said, Mike, we are on a retreat off in the woods. Mike, let's go for a walk. So I just thought, wow, the youth pastor. And he was an older youth pastor. He wasn't a young guy. He was in his 40s. I mean, you expect youth pastors to be in their 20s, right? No, not him. A wise youth pastor. I just thought, he wants to single me out. He wants to say, Mike, I've really thought about it, and I would really like you to lead this new vision that I have. So, yeah, let's go for it. He starts sharing with me, and he says, Mike, I know you're trying hard, but when you share things, Mike, there's so much arrogance. My heart stopped. Totally not what I was expecting. And he says, Mike, I really think you need to just step back and ask yourself, like, when you pray in the group, and he actually quoted one of my prayers, I blushed. I did say that. Ah, what arrogance. I'm not even going to tell you what I prayed in that prayer. Part of it because I don't remember most of it. Good thing. And he just went, Mike, and I know you're studying the Bible, but maybe instead of quoting a passage while you're praying and telling God what the Bible address is, because I think he knows where it is, maybe we can do something different. I just thought, wow, why do I do this? Have you ever felt that way? Like, you do something, it's like, why do I do this? A month later, one of my closest friends, we're driving, we were just at a Bible study, and, you know, we're pumped up, and I just started talking to him about how much of the Bible I was reading every day. Oh, Lord have mercy. And he said, Mike, did you see how the elders, the people in the group anyway, they laid hands on me and prayed for me afterwards? I said, yeah, what was that all about? Well, I've just been really wrestling with a lot of pride, and so they prayed for me. But Mike, did you see that they didn't have you join to pray for me? Yeah, what's up with that? So we had to, my skull was so thick, he had to explain it to me. And so I was silent, crushed. Here I am. I wanted to be by this time, I was thinking about being a Christian rock singer. I just picked up the guitar and I just thought, man, I would love to do this for the rest of my life. Thank you, Lord, that you did not call me to do that. I eventually settled on, okay, I'll lead little small groups in worship. Maybe we'll just settle with that. But I can remember him just sharing with me. And he was gracious, but wow, did it hurt. And I just thought, God, I'm hopeless. I've had my youth pastor, older, wiser, by the way, youth pastor rebuke me. So gracious. One of my closest friends rebuke me. I mean, he just got tired of my arrogance. And as I was just verbally vomiting all of this pride and all the stuff that I had accomplished in my short little life. And so he just graciously said, Mike, yeah, that needs to change. It really does. He was very gracious, perhaps, because he had been rebuked and now God was working on his own life, perhaps. But I can remember for several months, up to a year, there was like a cloud over me. And I fought that cloud. I had to grow in an awareness of the depth of Jesus' love for me. Because I felt so unworthy of it now. I was so full of myself. Of course I was worthy of his love. Like we're all worthy, but I'm probably a little bit more worthy. That you know how that finishes. And God had to just kind of pull the carpet out from under my feet on that one. And he totally had to humble me. I can remember a cloud of depression hung over me, and it gradually through my junior year began to fade more and more and more. And I had some good people that ministered to me and such, but for about a year. But I battled zeal. Interestingly enough, that happened to have been the beginning of my junior year when God began to impassion my heart for evangelism, like sharing Christ every day several times, if I could. And I prayed about it, and I can remember praying and even weeping for my classmates. Some of them I had known for 10 years, now moving into my 11th year. I wanted so much to see them come to Christ. And yet, inside, I was torn up. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to read a passage to you about how Judas went through this. And he felt so bad about what he had did. And I want to compare that now. I'm going to then compare it to how Peter responded. So just bear with me. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5 says this, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. So that's Friday morning. They bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Church, that sounds so good. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. How did Judas respond? And then how did Peter respond? I'm going to go through these. There's about five for each of them. Number one, before this whole incident, Jesus tells his disciples that one of you is going to betray me, and he is a devil. That's a problem from the start. Okay. Number two, who did Judas confess to? See, he confessed to man. Do you see anywhere here in which he confessed to God? Mm-mm. See, he felt bad about what he did. Maybe he was hoping Jesus would simply be punished, like a wake-up call. Jesus, come on. You're not acting like a king. Maybe you need a little bit of roughing up to get your act together because you're supposed to be the Messiah and I'm not seeing it. Maybe you need to get roughed up a little bit, like sent to a cross to die. See, I'm not sure Judas was completely aware that that's what was going to happen. And so he regrets what he did. He feels bad about it. The Greek word that's used here means to have regret. Emotionally, to have remorse, sorrow. I'm sorry that I did that. Has anyone ever said to you, yeah, you know, I'm so sorry that I did that. Okay, we're good. And he does it the next day, and the next day. It's like, do you not get it? We can say sorry all day long. And yes, we apologize. We say you're forgiven. But are they truly repenting? That's between them and the Lord, but probably not. And you get this impression that there's remorse, there's an emotion there, but his heart has not changed. There's no sign of change. This is number three. There's no sign of change in Peter's heart, excuse me, in Judas's heart. Fourth, he does not run to God. How interesting, he runs away from the temple. It's like, I can't even be in this holy place. And he there's no sign anywhere. And if you look at Acts 1 that Luke talks about this, you know, what Judas had done, there's no sign of any kind of repentance to God. He confesses to man, no sign of heart change. As he was standing before God, he would have said, Now, I get it, Peter. In the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus does the miracles. He says, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. I get that. But Judas runs away. He flees what we might consider, with regard to the temple, the presence of God. And what does he do? He ends his life. You see, what he had done was all about him. Was all about him. He does not go to try and rescue Jesus. He does not go to his disciples and say, guys, I blew it. What should I do? He doesn't cry out, God, please, is there any way? Forgive me. No, he said, this is it. Because he knows that in his heart, he was a thief and he kept stealing money from the money that they would gather for the poor. He kept stealing it. He knew how wicked his heart was, and he did not desire God. He was emotional. An innocent man was now to be killed, and it was his fault. He felt emotional. He didn't like it. What did Peter do? First thing, Peter leaves, and he weeps bitterly. Secondly, when he's in the upper room and the ladies come in, he and John immediately, when Mary Magdalene comes in, they immediately jump up and they run to the tomb. Peter doesn't hide his shame and said, yeah, John, you go. No, I want to find out. What is this? There's this, I want to defend him. If his body is stolen, I want to be there. I'm going to tell them off. I want to make this right. He is running to Jesus. Number three, he's obedient. And with all the others, Jesus said, hey, meet me in Galilee. They all go to Galilee. When they're sitting in the boat, Jesus calls, hey, have you had any luck out there? They didn't catch anything all day. Hey, just throw your net on the other side of the boat. And they catch 153 fish. Peter's like, it's Jesus. It is just like when he first called him and he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy. And yet Jesus said to him, I've called you to be fishers of men. And while he's fishing for real fish, he's reminded, I'm a fisherman. He takes his outer cloak off and he dives into the water. And he is just, man, I'm sure he broke an Olympic record getting to shore. And he comes and he wants to be with Jesus. Do you see the difference? When we truly repent, we don't run from God. We run to him and we fall at his feet. And it's here in John 21, we see this picture. Jesus then asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord. You can hear the zeal beginning to return. Yes, Lord, you know I do. But Jesus asks him three times. And with every response, yes, Lord, Jesus says, then feed my sheep. Love my lambs. Feed them. Take care of them. So here's what I want to say. Even though he confesses his love, Jesus then calls him past himself. Church, when you go through something, and for me it was like a year, and I had to fight it. Mike, it's not about you. But the guilt. Understand the cross. He has forgiven you so that you can reach people, love people. That's the end goal. Stop thinking about yourself. And church, I had to go through that like every day. Move past myself. It is not about me. Jesus, you got to change me. I feel truly, church, I felt so helpless, like I could not change. And I had to cry out to him, help me. And so then I would, okay, now it's not about me. That's what do you want me to do? Church, if you're wrestling with guilt today, you have two choices. You are either going to run from God, and it's all about you. And some people, even in the church, they make a choice like they're going to end their life. And it was about them. They didn't understand the forgiveness of Jesus. And that left them naked spiritually and bare. Peter recognized eventually, this is not about me. I mean, it is about me because I'm the one that did wrong. But I am not going to flee. You can feel, you can hear the heart change. He runs to the tomb. Later, in Luke tells us, in the last chapter 24, that Jesus had appeared to him in particular. I would love to know what that conversation was about, assuming that they even talked. But Jesus appeared, after his resurrection, appeared to Peter the day he rose from the dead. Before he appeared to any of the 12, he appeared to Peter. As if to say, Peter, that night that I looked at you, there was guilt and there was shame. But today's a different day. Because you know what? Today is resurrection day. And that I am giving to you. That in me, this life, I am giving to you. And Jesus looked at him differently. I can only imagine it wasn't, I told you. But now Peter is thinking, I'm going to follow him. This is a game changer. Jesus rising from the dead. Truly, he would grasp the understanding of the forgiveness of sins. And if not, by John 21, the very chapter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Then feed my sheep. That's exactly what he did. When you turn, do what? Strengthen your brothers. Not just the 11, the 10 other disciples, but the brothers. All of the church, all of those that were anticipating that Jesus would become the Messiah, ruler, king, but it was a spiritual kingdom. Encourage them. Speak hope and life to them, church. Don't make your problem all about you. Yeah, you failed. Maybe you failed big time, but there is forgiveness in Christ. Stop making it about you. It is about the cross. It is about the resurrection, the hope that we have, the new life that we have. Yes, turn, but now make it about other people. Strengthen them. Share Christ with the lost. Be about serving and ministering. This is what he's called us to, because that is the manifestation. That's the fruit of repentance. The fruit of fake repentance, it's all about me. And if you don't do it, maybe think it, I just want my life to end right now. You've just made it all about you. Jesus came to set us free from ourselves. Can we, in view of the cross and what he's accomplished for us, move past our failures to all that he has for us? I just want to speak hope into your hearts tonight, church. This is the love that God has for us. This is something we should be zealous for. Peter, before he fell, he was zealous, sometimes without knowledge, not doing a too good of a job. Oh, I will die for you, Jesus. Great thought. Let that zeal return to you tonight. Make a decision tonight. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I am going to follow Jesus, because that's what disciples do. They don't do what Judas did. So, church, can you stand with me?